Let's open up by taking your Bibles and turning to Acts chapter 8. And we will be looking at verses 26 through 40 this morning. So please take your Bibles and open up to that passage. And we're going to be continuing to look at the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the expansion of the influence of the gospel message to the known world at that time, and the fulfilling, of course, the prophecy of Jesus Christ from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "But you will receive power," talking to his disciples, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We're seeing this expansion happen. In the life of Philip here in chapter 8, we see the expansion of the gospel message first reaching Samaria after Jerusalem. And then in the latter part of chapter 8, we see it expanding to the end of the earth as he reaches the Ethiopian eunuch, coincidentally on his way back to his motherland of Ethiopia, coming from Jerusalem at the time. Ethiopia, if you remember, was most of Africa, south of Egypt at that time. It was a very large empire. And we're going to see the expansion of the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world, south of the Mediterranean Sea. It's later in Acts when we see the missionary journeys of Paul that we see the expansion to the north of the Mediterranean Sea, Turkey and Greece and ultimately Rome, which was the known world at that time. Interestingly enough, the historian Eusebius says about this eunuch that we meet in the second part of Acts chapter 8, he says, "This man, this Ethiopian, according to the tradition of the Abyssinian church," Abyssinia was a city in Ethiopia at the time, "this man, this Ethiopian, according to the tradition of the Abyssinian church, became the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ in Africa." He continues by saying, "The promotion of this new faith developed into the single point of personal and public identification and unity for Abyssinians, and Christianity became the centralizing force behind the Ethiopian Empire." What an impact that Philip had by reaching this one man. And just further evidence that the conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch we see in the end of chapter 8 was a genuine and real salvation. The faith that he exercised was effective unto salvation. This, of course, was a drastic contrast to earlier in the chapter, the claims of Simon the sorcerer that we see in verses 1 through 25. We know that faith as fake. It's a shallow belief, a belief motivated by a desire for power and personal gain. It wasn't a genuine faith, and we see no genuine contrite heart in Simon the sorcerer. So we have that comparison that Luke places for us in chapter 8, that of the Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch, one of fake faith and one of genuine faith, genuine salvation. Sadly, however, there are among many evangelical Christians, among many faithful Catholics and churchgoers across the world, those who count themselves as believers, as Simon the sorcerer counted himself as being a follower, a believer of Jesus Christ. But in the end, they will share the same fate that Simon the sorcerer did. In the words of the Apostle Peter, they have no part in this ministry of the gospel. Their heart is not right before God. and they are full of bitterness and still slave to sin. Jesus was very clear about this when he was speaking to his disciples. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. And he further says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's a scary thought. Last time we were together, we looked at how God divinely redirected Philip from his very prosperous ministry there in Samaria to this one man on a desert road. This one man being the Ethiopian eunuch. For the purpose of evangelism and expansion of God's kingdom to the end of the earth via Ethiopia. So he was reaching, the gospel had reached the Jews there in Jerusalem. It now had reached the half-breeds there in Samaria, and now it was going to reach the Gentiles in Ethiopia. And this is something that God had promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, if you remember. Back then his name was Abram, when he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And certainly we have been blessed by what Christ has done for us. And we sitting here this morning as Gentiles have been blessed indeed. Interestingly enough, the focus of this story of the Ethiopian eunuch is not the Ethiopian eunuch. It isn't even Philip. It is the working of the Holy Spirit in this process of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes in the life of both the sinner, the one being saved, who is that Ethiopian eunuch, as well as the preacher of the gospel, the one being used to share the good news, and that being Philip. There's a prompting of the preacher, as we discussed 3 weeks ago, and a preparation of the sinner. Philip was prompted by God, if you recall the story, with a very clear message. That prompting was, rise and go to a desert road south of Jerusalem, somewhere on that road. Just go. And Philip's response was, he rose and he went. And when he saw the Ethiopian eunuch, Scripture says, the Holy Spirit once again prompted him and told him to go over and to join the chariot. And again, it says, Philip ran to him, ran to the chariot, ran to the eunuch. Philip followed the leading of the Holy Spirit as he was prompted. He was obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now, not many of us, if any of us, can say that we have ever been prompted by an angel of the Lord, that we had an angel of the Lord appear before us and ask us to go do something, and then we immediately went and did it. That doesn't appear to be the normative way in which God works in our lives today. However, there are many of us as believers who can testify of a time that the Holy Spirit has strongly influenced us, has strongly convicted us, has strongly prompted us to maybe say something or to decide a certain way on something or to go somewhere to for some reason or to talk to somebody that we work with or go to school with. Oftentimes the Holy Spirit makes it very clear, that prompting, that urging in our hearts, maybe to stop what we're doing and to pray for somebody that we know or to maybe give to the needs of someone in need. The Holy Spirit convicts and he makes clear a direction of his will to influence, of course, our will. He gives us a new desire. And with that new desire, he equips us with the perseverance, the knowledge, and the will to accomplish whatever he is asking us to do. That's how the Holy Spirit works in our lives today, to direct us. But sadly, There are times when the Holy Spirit wants to use us as preachers, as teachers, as heralds of the gospel, ambassadors of His kingdom. And we feel that urging of the Holy Spirit, that pressing, if you will, that prompting of our heart, that reassuring encouragement to do something or to say something, to influence somebody in the name of Christ. And yet, because of maybe fear or apathy, we let fear and apathy overtake us and have a louder voice than the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We let our minds run through a litany of excuses of why we can't necessarily do what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do. Maybe we're too tired, or it's too late. Maybe it would seem just too weird. It's just not the right timing, or it might be seen as offensive. God has chosen us. God has empowered us. He's equipped us. And yes, He's even commissioned us. But surely there's got to be someone else that can do it. Surely there's somebody else that's prepared better than myself, or doesn't maybe have the same limitations that I feel like I have. Well, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and with the word convict, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and instruction. In season and out of season. That means in good times, when it's convenient, when there's no obstacles, and when all things seem favorable. But also in the bad times, when things are not necessarily convenient, when things may be difficult, or get this, maybe even embarrassing. We are to preach the word in season and out of season. And Philip was ready and willing in the good times, those times in Samaria when he had a successful, growing ministry, as well as in the bad times here on a desert road with an audience of one, the Ethiopian eunuch. At the same time that the Holy Spirit is preparing the preacher, or prompting the preacher, He is preparing the heart of the sinner. And we see that in this story as well. God is drawing, and He's prompting, and He's convicting the heart of the sinner. He's introducing Scripture and orchestrating circumstances to influence the heart and the mind of the sinner. He's planting little seeds along the way, little seeds of the gospel truth. He may be even causing personal tragedy or loss to bring that person to the point of despair and desperation, where they have no other options but to turn to a God who is calling them. A God with an ample supply of resources and love. We see this here with the Ethiopian eunuch. He was apparently a convert, a Jewish convert, Gentile who had been a proselyte to Judaism. He believed in God, yet he did not believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world. He had just made that long trek, hundreds of miles from Ethiopia, all the way to Jerusalem to worship God in the limited way that he could as a proselyted Jew and enjoy the feast of the Passover and Pentecost. This is the Holy Spirit preparing the sinner. And He prepared this Ethiopian eunuch in this way. While in Jerusalem, no doubt he saw some things and heard some things that further prepared his heart. He was there in Jerusalem when there was the preaching from the apostles and the other disciples. He saw that. He heard that. He saw the miracles. He saw the casting out of demons. He saw the healings and the other wonders that had occurred. He was there when tens of thousands of Jews repented and were baptized, professing to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And if that hadn't prepared his heart enough, on his way home to his motherland, here he is reading a passage from Isaiah chapter 53. Not a better chapter in Scripture to go off of when trying to understand what Christ did for us on the cross. So God was preparing the sinner to receive the truth that would indeed change, ultimately change his heart. So there's a prompting of the preacher, there's a preparation of the sinner. Two out of the four essential components to genuine salvation. What I would like to do with the remainder of the time we have this morning is to look at the other two essential components of genuine salvation here identified in this passage. First, we see the introduction of Scripture. That is an essential component of salvation. And then the confirmation through obedience. The confirmation of his salvation, and we see that through his obedience. So I'm going to read the passage to refamiliarize ourselves with the story, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to look further into it. Verse 26 of chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to go come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Is Isaiah talking about Isaiah himself, or is he talking about Jesus here? Well, who is he talking about? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Bow in a word of prayer. Father, this passage is challenging in more than one way. In many ways, it challenges us to be faithful preachers and teachers of your word, to be those who are willing to be equipped, those who are willing to be obedient to your calling and to the veracity of your word. I thank you for the example that we have here in Philip. I thank you for the clear instruction of your word this morning. I pray that you would speak to our hearts in a way that only you can. I pray these things in your Son's name. So what was the Ethiopian doing when Philip saw him? What is that? He was reading. Verse 28 says he was seated in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. He was reading Scripture. He was reading from the passage that we know today as Isaiah 53, although they didn't have delineations and chapters back then. They had it on a scroll. And he was seated in his chariot. Now, this wasn't a chariot that you and I maybe would think of Ben-Hur or like a military chariot. This, where the guy is standing and he has the reins to a horse or two horses. Instead, this was more like a carriage that was either on wheels being drawn by many different horses, or it was on poles being carried on the shoulders of many men. So, because he was, this Ethiopian was royalty. It was more like that kind of a carriage. And there were many men around him, either underneath him or around him in this entourage, if you will. And as was the manner of the culture at the time, this Ethiopian eunuch was reading a passage from Isaiah, but he was reading it aloud, and that's what he did. They would read aloud at that time. And that's how Philip heard what he said there in verse 30 through 33. It says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading. So he was reading out loud Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Can you imagine how refreshing and what a joy that must have been to Philip at that time, who had been asked to go to a desert road? Wasn't told exactly why, but now he's standing there and he's hearing this reading of a very familiar passage to any Jew at that time. And being asked these questions, like, what does it mean? It's like if you and I were walking in a park and there was somebody sitting there, or maybe at the lunch table at our workplace, and somebody came by and said, excuse me, I'm reading this passage, John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Can you explain this to me? Do you mind telling me who this Jesus is? And what does it mean that he died for my sins? Kind of a softball, right? A slow pitch to hit out of the park. Can you imagine if somebody came up to you and said, you know, I was curious. What do they mean when they say the gospel message? Can you explain to me how I can know Christ? What did his death on the cross mean for me? That is, in essence, what Philip was being asked here, but from a different passage of Scripture, from Isaiah's prophecy. Most likely, this Ethiopian eunuch bought this scroll, Isaiah's prophecy, there in Jerusalem while he was there, and was reading it on his long trek back to his motherland there in Ethiopia. By the way, just a side note, there is actually a portion in Isaiah's prophecy that speaks to the eunuch, that specifically speaks to inclusion and affirmation of the eunuch into God's household, into God's family. In fact, listen to this. Isaiah 56 says this about the eunuch. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Most likely Philip, after sharing with him Isaiah 53, led him to this passage, or this Ethiopian eunuch heard of this promise and bought this scroll of Isaiah to find that reassuring passage of inclusion and acceptance into God's covenant community. This youth Ethiopian eunuch became the fulfillment of that promise of God there in Isaiah chapter 56. So the Ethiopian was reading Scripture aloud. Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian says, not really. Can you hop up here and kind of share with me the meaning of this passage? Who exactly is it talking about? And then in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, it says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture. So he stayed right there in Isaiah chapter 53. He told him the good news about Jesus Christ. So he used the truth of scripture to point to Christ. He used the truth of scripture to point to Christ. Maybe he said it in this way to the Ethiopian eunuch. When Isaiah says in this passage that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, he's talking about Jesus. It was Jesus who bore our griefs, who carried our sorrow, who was smitten by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We went through this in CLT earlier today. It was Jesus, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. It was that same Jesus that you saw crucified just a couple of weeks ago. He was oppressed and afflicted and yet opened not his mouth. It was he who bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, even a transgressor such as a Gentile eunuch from Ethiopia. Genuine salvation has as an essential component the introduction of Scripture. Scripture, the Word of God, the truth of the Word is necessary for salvation to occur, for the heart to be changed. In other words, no one gets saved or converted without the introduction of the Word of God. The Word of God is necessary for salvation. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not just a testimony, but the Word of God. Why? Well, because in order for faith in Christ to be genuine, there must be that knowledge component of what and in whom we are placing our faith and trust. What are you placing your faith and trust in? Well, what does the gospel say? What does Scripture say? Whom are you entrusting your soul? What is it that Jesus did that you are resting in? There is that knowledge component of salvation that is necessary. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture reveals us for who we are. It cuts us wide open for all of that filthiness to be seen and exposed. James calls Scripture the perfect law of liberty. And he reckons it to a mirror. That when we come, we see exactly who we are. A direct reflection. A direct report of who we are, as if we were looking in a mirror. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel is the power of God, what? Unto salvation. The gospel message, the Word of God. The truth of the gospel. It says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Well, believes what? Everyone who believes. Believes the gospel message as presented where? In the Bible. The truth of the gospel message. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 3. verse 14 through 16, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." There's that knowledge. There's that understanding. You have learned and have firmly believed the truth that you've believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with what? The sacred writings. The Bible. Words of God. Which are able to make you wise for salvation. They're able to make, Scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation. And has overwhelming spiritual effect on the soul. This is why it is important for us as believers to read the Word of God, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, so we can be workmen, not ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Certainly we see Philip, go back to Acts chapter 8, we see Philip using this scripture to point this Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. That passage points to Christ. Everything about that passage points to Jesus Christ. So the four essential components of genuine salvation we see here in this passage is the prompting of the preacher. There must be a messenger to convey the truth. We see the preparation of the sinner. The Holy Spirit must draw and convict and coordinate that sinner meeting up with that preacher, that ambassador for Christ. Then we see number three, the introduction of Scripture. The truth of the Word of God must be present. And if it is present, we're promised it is active in the life of those who are receiving it. And last but not least, true salvation, genuine salvation, you will see a confirmation of that salvation through obedience. There must needs be obedience in order for that salvation to be genuine. Now, it's not specifically mentioned here in this text, but it is heavily implied by the context that after Simon shows the eunuch Christ as the Redeemer, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world through that text in Isaiah chapter 53, the Ethiopian repents and believes. Doesn't say that exactly, but it's heavily implied. Why? Well, because when they come by some water along the road, what does the eunuch say? Hey, look, there's some water. What would stop me from being baptized? We don't see Philip standing up and say, whoa, of course you can't get baptized. You've got to first believe. Assumed here that he has already repented of his sin and has believed in what Philip was conveying to him from that passage. Some of you may not have a verse 37 there. In other words, yours goes from verse 36 to verse 38. I don't know if you noticed that. It just kind of skips verse 37. Some of you may, in your translations, have a verse 37 in brackets. The reason that it's in brackets, and sometimes in some translations it's not even mentioned, is because no part of verse 37 is found in most of the reliable early manuscript texts, and oftentimes is not mentioned. And if it is mentioned, it's kind of used in a bracket form to kind of say, okay, this is there, but it may not necessarily be Holy Scripture. It was believed to be added in the margin as the transcribers were going and doing their thing and re-transcribing, and the transcribers were trying to maybe bridge the gap of understanding for the reader between Philip sharing with the Ethiopian the passage and the need for baptism. For instance, when asked by the Ethiopian, what prevents me from being baptized, verse 37 says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it is strongly implied that they had this kind of discourse, that there was some sort of repentance and belief there, to the point where the transcribers thought they would be helpful by putting that in there, even though it wasn't necessarily inspired by God. And that's why many manuscripts or many translations keep it out of the actual translation. Well, it does make it a little bit cleaner, a little bit neater, but it's not necessarily needed for us to understand genuinely that the Ethiopian eunuch repented and believed, because his belief prompted obedience by wanting to be baptized. He's saying, look, there's water. My next step of obedience is baptism. I want to get baptized. It is one of the two ordinances of the church today. One of the two commands of Christ to his disciples to continue through the church age until he comes again. The first being what? The Lord's Supper, and we practice that as a church. We're told, we're commanded by God to practice that, do this in remembrance of me, and then baptism. And we see that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, right before Jesus ascends into heaven after his resurrection, he says to his disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there is a command by Jesus to be baptized. And then we see not just the command of Jesus to be baptized as the first step of obedience after salvation, but then we see this practice being promoted by the apostles throughout the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter had preached the first recorded message of the new church, it says, now when they had heard this message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. We see this model of being saved and then baptized. First part of chapter 8 here, while Philip was in Samaria, it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They believed and then they were baptized. Here, in Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, it says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? The next step of obedience from salvation is baptism, to the point where this Ethiopian didn't want to wait till he got back to his homeland. Instead, when he saw some water, he wanted to be obedient. We see in chapter 9 of Acts, Ananias says to Saul, or Paul, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Paul evangelizing to Lydia, again in Acts chapter 10, and we're only up to Acts chapter 10. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized. The model throughout the New Testament church, we see in Acts chapter 16, the story of the Philippian jailer and his family was baptized. We see in Acts chapter 18, when Paul goes and starts the church in Corinth, that they were baptized, and so on and so forth. Not to mention that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God Himself, felt compelled to be baptized. It's an important step in a Christian's walk after salvation to be baptized. When we are saved spiritually, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. This is the spiritual implication. That body of Christ is the church. Water baptism is a reenactment or symbolic of that very truth. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Baptism is a means by which a person makes a public profession of a private confession or a private decision. In essence, when a believer is baptized, he is saying, I profess publicly my faith and allegiance in Jesus Christ. I am publicly associating myself with Christ. I am identifying with His death, His burial, and His resurrection, symbolizing our death to sin and our new walk, our new life of righteousness in Christ. Baptism doesn't, however, bring salvation. There are some churches that teach that. It is an act of obedience. It's merely an act of obedience after salvation. And we see that in all of the examples that I shared with you from the book of Acts there. Peter said, repent and then be baptized. In Samaria with Philip, when they believed, then they were baptized. It takes place after salvation, after belief. Paul, after he was received the Holy Spirit, he received his sight. He was baptized. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart and then she was baptized. There is not one instance in Scripture where a baby is baptized to secure their place, their position in heaven, to give them some sort of favor ahead of their actual salvation, or to guarantee them a placement into the kingdom later in life. Not one. However, instead, we see instance after instance here of people first believing, repenting, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then being baptized. And that is the case here, as we see in the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip shared with him the gospel message. The strong implication is that the Ethiopian eunuch believed what Philip told him about Christ and said, hey, there's some water, let me go ahead and follow up my salvation with obedience. First step of obedience, let me get baptized. What stops me from being baptized? Baptism comes after salvation as an outward declaration of our faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it is possible to believe and be baptized but not be saved, is it not? Somebody can believe and be baptized but not truly be saved. And we saw that in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch there earlier on in this chapter. They're still condemned to hell. But what marks true believers, genuinely saved believers, is not just that they profess alone, but what they do afterwards, how they behave, what are their actions, what is the fruit on their tree. Are their actions consistent with the character of God? Are their actions empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are they living a life of obedience to God's word and to His will? There's a reason that James says that faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, but your works don't match up to the works the Holy Spirit would empower you to do. And what good is your faith? Didn't catch. It didn't work. You were trusting in the wrong thing. You're not genuinely saved. John says it this way. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. We are faithful and obedient to His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." If you are a believer here this morning and you have not taken the first step of obedience as prescribed by Jesus Himself, how are you even certain that you were genuinely saved? And if you are genuinely saved, you say, "Don, I truly trust in Jesus. I understand the cross. I understand its implications. I have truly been saved." Well, then by not being baptized, you haven't let anyone else in on it. You haven't publicly declared it. You haven't publicly associated yourself with Christ, and you haven't publicly identified with His death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't it time that you do that? That you declare your allegiance to your church and to the world? I want to encourage you this morning to take that first step of obedience. You declare that you are saved, but you're unwilling to follow the commands of Scripture, the command of Christ Himself. First step of obedience is baptism. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord,